Judges chapter 5, we're continuing our series through the book of Judges. And I'm going to pray and then we'll just dive right into it. Lord God, we come before you. And we acknowledge you're the God who saves. You demonstrate that over and over, whether we're in Genesis or Exodus or Judges or Samuel or Matthew or John or Romans or Ephesians. You're the God who saves. And I pray that you would just be pleased to help us to revel in you as that God who saves, so that you might receive the glory, because your salvation, your deliverance highlights your strength, your majesty, your grace toward us. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the midst of this series through the book of Judges. And if you recall, last week, it started out with the judge in Israel by the name of Deborah. And she was she received a revelation, a prophetic revelation from God as she was by the tree of Deborah by Ramah. And this was in response to Israel's rebellion against God, their sin, and then they cry out to the Lord, and God brought a response to them through Deborah. And basically, the message that came through Deborah was to tell Barak, who is the commander of the Israeli armies, to gather his men by Mount Hermon and to wait for what God would do. And basically, God was going to draw out the troops of Sisera and the surrounding Canaanites who had been oppressing the Israelis for some 20 years. And he was going to bring them out into the Kishon Wadi, which is a riverbed, a dry riverbed. And he did indeed bring them out, and God brought the rain. And these fierce 900 iron chariots did not do so well in the rain. Chariots in this time in the world were almost invincible if the terrain is right. But the terrain was not right. And then the story unfolds. There's a little insertion that Heber was moving his family, which they were tent dwellers, into this same area in which the war was going to take place between the Israelis and the Canaanite armies. And the Canaanite armies easily rout the the Israeli armies easily rout the Canaanite armies, who are now stuck in the mud. And now Sisera is on the run. And Sisera winds up coming across the home, the tent of Jael, who invites him into her tent, offers, he's thirsty, asks for some water, she offers him some milk. As we're going to see in the text today, it was probably something like cottage cheese-ish. It was a milk product that evidently had a sedative effect upon Sisera, and he went to sleep, and she grabbed the tent peg, lined it up with his temple, and grabbed the sledgehammer and pounded the tent peg through his temple, and Sisera was dead. And all this was a prophetic fulfillment of what Deborah had said earlier on, when Barak was unwilling to go into the battle without Deborah. Deborah said that it's going to be a woman who's going to get the glory. And at that point in the narrative, you're thinking it's going to be Deborah, but it wasn't Deborah. It was this Jael, whose name means mountain goat. And we're going to see her again in Judges chapter 5. But Judges 4 is the narrative of God's deliverance, God's salvation of the Israelites from the hands of the Canaanites, from King Jabin and the evil Sisera. And chapter 5 then highlights a song, singing taking place. A song of Deborah and Barak. Now, we ought not to think of the song like Deborah and Barak standing before a crowd in front of a microphone singing a duet. This ballad was composed sometime after this deliverance from the Lord, sometime during the evidently 40 years of rest that they have, if you look at the end of chapter 5. And no doubt, the author of the book of Judges, probably during the days of Samuel, had sung this song, probably as a boy, probably had it memorized in his heart growing up. And this recalls something of what happened in chapter 4. But really, the song is incomplete in and of itself. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 both complement each other well. But chapter 5 is a song. It's a celebration of salvation. It's reveling in God as Savior. And so that's my aim. Part of the aim tonight is that we would revel in God as the saving God as we see this song of Deborah and Barak. So let's pick it up. I've kind of broken down several of the stanzas to try and help us understand it. So we're going to see in verse 1 to 5, praise for Yahweh for salvation. So let's pick it up there. It says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice the title of the song. This is Deborah and Barak singing this song. They evidently composed it together. But as we're going to go through this song, we see the first person singular over and over again. And the first person singular seems to be Deborah herself. And notice we see here just this praise to Yahweh. Notice it says, bless the Lord. They were blessing God, a phrase that we see not super often in the Bible, but here and there we see, for instance, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within thee, bless His holy name. And in many ways, it seems kind of odd to speak about blessing God. Normally, we think of God blessing us, or us blessing one another, or one person blessing another. But here, we are to bless God. And the idea is to speak highly of God, to speak praises of God. In fact, the New Testament Greek word that carries over from this word is where we get the word eulogy. I've mentioned that several times from this pulpit. But it's the idea to speak well of. And so she's speaking well of Yahweh. She's singing to Him and about Him. And then in verse 4, the Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice the song has an allusion to Sinai, to the Exodus, and God's great salvation in the Exodus, and which is a theme that we're going to see over and over here. There's a kind of a contrast, a comparison, a parallel between Judges chapter 5 and Exodus chapter 15, which Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses after the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And so here, there's this imagery that harkens back to the Exodus, but then it becomes obvious that he's talking, that Deborah is talking about this Exodus, this deliverance, this salvation. And we see that even with speaking of the cosmic heaving of the earth. It says, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. Or probably a reference to a great storm that came ultimately when the Sisera and his troops were in the Kishon Wadi in the riverbed, and all of a sudden the earth began to shake, and the thunder came, and the rains began to pour. But then notice she says, this Sinai at the presence of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That it was here that God showed up. It was here that God manifested Himself. Not only in the days of the Exodus, not only on Mount Sinai, but here, this Sinai, by Mount Hermon, when God came and delivered His people. And then in verse 6 to 8, we see what we might call the need for salvation. The song begins to give something of the backdrop. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers went by in roundabout days. Here in verse 6, we see that not-so-famous judge Shamgar, who was at the end of chapter 3, he comes up. He was the guy who used the ox goad to kill some 600 Philistines. And the irony here is, as Deborah is just bursting forth in praise, this is the days of God using two people, two unlikely people. Shamgar, probably of Hurrian descent, a non-Jew, as a deliverer, and Jael, the mountain goat Gentile woman who drove a tent peg, through Sisera's temple. So she marks out these days with those two markers, but then she gets into what the conditions were like during these days before she describes this salvation. Notice it says the highways were deserted and the travelers went in roundabout ways. Because of the severe oppression that we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, people just didn't want to go out. They didn't want to travel on the normal roads. They had to sneak around and go in the byways and in the less traveled areas because of the great and severe oppression that they were experiencing from Sisera, from King Jabin, and the surrounding Canaanites. Times were rough. In fact, as we're going to see later on, times were so rough, not only was there looting, there was raping that was taking place at the hands of these evil Canaanites. And notice that verse 7 says, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Deborah mentions that it was during this time that she arose. She describes herself as a mother in Israel. She was a rebuke to the Levites of her day. The people of Israel went to her for revelation from God. The men, the Levites, were failing in their spiritual leadership, and God raised her up. But notice the spiritual climate of the day, verse 8. New gods were chosen. Amidst this tyranny, amidst having to sneak around in ancient Palestine, and instead of turning then to the true and living God, they were turning to these new gods. We talked about these gods, the Baal and the Astaroth. Anath. And although there's war in the gates, notice what do the people have to defend themselves? Not a shield or a spear among the 40,000 in Israel. No doubt the Canaanites were in a disarming process. take the weapons of the Israelites and melt them down so they could probably make more chariots. Then notice we see a call to praise to Yahweh for salvation in verses 9 through 11. She says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, where they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel." Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Deborah is calling out for all the people of Israel to praise Him. Because this is how bad things were, she said in the previous verses. Remember how bad it was when God brought His deliverance. This is a call for them to praise the Lord. Notice who she calls to praise the Lord. The volunteers. Those who would wind up volunteering for the war. Notice verse 10. Those who ride on white donkeys, who sit on rich carpets, who travel on the road, sing. These are the guys who are driving the BMWs, the Lexus, the high-end cars. They had the high-end donkeys, white donkeys, or the ones who had nice, elaborate carpets to sit on their horses. These are the upper echelon. She's saying, praise Him. Because if Yahweh did not deliver, this is how things would still be. But then notice that's not the only one she calls. Notice in verse 11, those who divide flocks among the watering places, those who are shepherds, those who are on the lower echelon of society. She says, recount the righteous deeds of Yahweh. Give Him the praise. Then in verse 12 all the way down to 18, we see all the different tribes involved in salvation. And some not so much, which we'll revisit that later on. It says in verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam." Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Maker, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who would wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolves of heart. So notice some of the players who were able to be there to witness God's salvation as they were there on the battlefield and no doubt petrified at the reality that Sisera and his troops and these 900 iron chariots were galloping towards them, and then all of a sudden the rains came, but they were there. And Deborah gives them honor. Notice the different players who were there. Deborah, Barak, Ephraim, Zebulun, Benjamin, Issachar, and even some from Reuben. But not all from Reuben. The song has a little edge to it. In verse 16, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds?" She's talking about Reuben. Remember in the previous verse, there was some from Reuben who had great resolve of heart. But then, by and large, most of Reuben says, "Why did you sit amongst the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in his ships? Asher at the seashore, and remained by its landings." Did you see that? Not everybody got up and listened to the word of the Lord that came through Deborah and gathered with the rest of the Israeli armies at Mount Hermon. Some said, I got to take care of my sheep. I got to stay at the shipyard. Verse 18, she gives special honor to Zebulun. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Some were heroic and valiant. Some did not hold their lives as dear unto themselves, but were willing to give all to fight for Yahweh and His cause. And then here's a description of Yahweh's salvation in verse 19 to 23. It says, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. So here come the leaders of Canaan, and in the song it's setting it up. Here they're coming. They're coming near the waters of Megiddo. But notice there's a problem. They think they're there and they're going to just plunder the Israeli armies and take everything they have, but there's no plunder in silver. And notice, if you will, the waters of Megiddo. There's possibly an allusion in the New Testament to this area at Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. And then in verse 20 it says, the stars fought from heaven, their courses they fought against Sisera. What is he talking about, these stars that fought from heaven? Some take this to be a kind of a mythological imagery that is being used here. It's also possible this could be a reference to lightning coming from heaven. I think that's probably a more likely reference, and it coincides with this thunderstorm that took place. And then in verse 21, notice the means that God uses to deliver. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, oh my soul, march on with strength. She's just turning this lozenger over and over in her mouth, reveling in. Remember when the rains came, and remember Deborah was right there. Barak, they were right there. They saw the thunders and the lightning, and then all of a sudden the heavens pouring down waters, and then here comes the waters right down the mountainside. Whoosh! There goes the chariots. It says they swept them away. Remember we talked about the wadis last week, which you could still see in Israel today. Probably the closest thing I ever saw to a wadi was the LA River. It's just more like a irrigation kind of slash sewage kind of thing. But during the dry months, it's almost bone dry. But when the rain comes, I mean, you'll see dogs trying to get out of there and just, you know, dogs that were playing in this riverbed, and all of a sudden, they can't get out of the torrent. You'll see sometimes cars floating in the LA River, amongst other things that will go unmentioned. But here the waters come down the Mount Hermon, they begin to sweep away the armies of Sisera. In verse 22, then the horses' hoofbeats from the dashing of his valiant steeds. And it's almost like Deborah wants us to be there and to see the hooves of the horses carrying these chariots just flailing in the air as they're trying to move, but they can't. Why? Because the chariots are stuck in the mud, because the water is too deep. They can't go anywhere. And then, interesting verse, which would seem totally obscure were it not for what follows. It says, curse Meroz, said the angel of Yahweh. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help the Lord. They did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the warriors. This group that is called Meroz, evidently they were Israelites who were inhabiting in the area. And when all this was going down and the word came through Deborah that God was going to deliver the Israelites, they didn't believe. They had already compromised. They had already made agreements and treaties with the surrounding Canaanites. And there's a special cursing for them. And then it's ironic with what follows, because we see contrasting women in salvation in verse 24 through 31. Because what follows, Meroz is being cursed, but Jael, the Gentile woman, is being praised. Verse 24 says, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent." Tent women were not notoriously well liked. They were often looked down upon. In fact, even the Romish people historically have been known as gypsies, people who travel, who don't have a permanent place of residence. And she was amongst these people who lived in tents. But notice in the song, she's most blessed of women. She's most blessed of the women in the tent. And then now, this is going to recall some of the gory details of her activities. And an odd kind of odd lyrics for a song. Verse 25, "He asked for water, and she gave him milk." You can just almost hear it. "He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and in her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. And between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead." High praise is lavished upon Jael in the song. But there's another woman who enters the picture of the song. She has the next stanza devoted to her. In verse 28, Deborah starts talking about Sisera's mama. "Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry?" And so now the camera in the song zeroes in on Sisera's mom, and she's there waiting for Sisera to come home. She's wondering, why doesn't she hear the chariots and the hoofbeats coming? What's taking them so long? And she begins to be anxious. And notice who steps in. Her wise princesses would answer her. These are probably women from Sisera's harem. "Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work. Embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler." She tells herself over and over, aren't they dividing the spoil? That must be what's taking them so long. There's so much spoil. And then She says here in verse 30, it's in veiled language in your English translations, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior. She doesn't just say a woman, two women for every warrior. The word that's used here is a word for female anatomy. A womb, two wombs for every man. She's talking about raping the women. Oh, they must be having taking a long time because they're raping the women. They're gathering up all the loot and making sure they got the best coats and all of that. And Deborah, in writing the song, is just reveling in the mockery because she's waiting, thinking that, well, they're just enjoying the victory. When in reality, the irony, Sisera, with milk curds on his lips, has a tent peg through his head. Because it was the Lord's doing. And then, this last phrase, which I think is a kind of helpful interpretive grid for this entire song. Verse 31 says, "Let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might." And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Well, what do we take away from Deborah and Barak's top 40 hit? Well, first of all, what's obvious and plain from the text, be sure to praise God for salvation. I mean, it's a whole chapter devoted here to the salvation, deliverance, God's deliverance of His people. By the way, does this passage remind you of anything? Remember, go back to those verses in verse 20 through 22. It says, "The stars fought from heaven. Their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength." Then the horse's hoof beats from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Seems to me it's echoes from the book of Exodus. You remember as Moses split the Red Sea, there was that last of the plagues of Egypt that occurred where the firstborn son of every Egyptian household was killed. And this finally led them to the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. And they begin to chase them out into the desert. And they come across the Sea of Reeds, and God uses Moses to split the sea, and the Israelites go through, and then the Egyptians try to follow them with their chariots. And then come the waters. God causes the waters to come crashing upon the Egyptians and says in Exodus 14:26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians and over the chariots and over their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army had gone into the sea after them, and not even one of them remained." And what was the aftermath of God's deliverance of the Egyptians? After Exodus chapter 14 is Exodus chapter 15 with the song of Moses. And so here, in a very similar vein, in Judges chapter 4, this great deliverance of God through waters destroying the chariots of the Canaanites, out comes a song of praise to Yahweh for His salvation. We see similar themes run throughout the entire scripture. We see in Isaiah chapter 38, when God delivered Hezekiah, remember he had that sickness that God told him was going to end in death, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said that he would give him some 15 more years, and then all of a sudden Hezekiah writes a song of praise to the Lord. Remember the rebellious prophet Jonah? As he's seeking to run away from the Lord and he's in the bottom of boats and those pagans on ship know that this guy got some kind of a celestial cooties. We need to throw him overboard. And so they threw him overboard, and all this was part of God's judgment because of his disobedience, and Jonah knew it. He said, I'm the guy. The lot's going to fall on me. Just toss me overboard. And he wanted to end his life. But God wasn't through with him. So he sent a large fish to swallow him and to save him. And he comes out of that singing a song. And that climactic, wonderful part of the song where he says, salvation is of the Lord, of Yahweh. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, he learned a great theological truth in a strange theological school. Salvation is of the Lord. We see it over then and even in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul revels in the glories of salvation with each person of the Trinity. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. And all that is to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His Son, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 13 and 14, we're sealed in the Spirit. In each of these stanzas, one devoted to the Father, another devoted to the Son, another devoted to the Holy Spirit, end with that praise, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's a hymn. It's a song. We'll also be singing in heaven. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw a sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and seven angels who had seven plagues. They are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps. So John has this vision of those who have been slaughtered because of their testimony and faith in Jesus. And then verse 3 of Revelation 15 says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's a theme we see from Exodus to Revelation. God saves, we sing. God saves, we sing. And let me just say this. If Deborah and Barak, with all their warts, are singing and praising God for physical salvation, how much more ought we on this side of the cross to praise Him for eternal spiritual salvation? I mean, that's one of the sobering realities. The last verse of chapter 5 says, and there was 40 years of rest. That's nice, but at the end of 40 years, in come the Midianites in chapter 6. Our hearts ought to sing our mouths ought to sing loudly of this God who saves. We ought to revel to sing praises to Him. We ought to just be the overflow of our life. And it only comes as we ponder His salvation. As I mentioned already, Deborah and Barak, they're rolling over this salvation like a lozenger, like a Werther's original over their tongues. Sucking every last part of that hard candy. Thinking about it, pondering even the gruesome aspects of it. They want to remember it. They want to delight in it because they knew that this was God's doing. And on this side of the cross, we have to delight to study the wonders of God's saving grace. Delight to study regeneration and justification and calling and all these different biblical words. Reconciliation, glorification. All these are salvation words that are beautiful pictures of God's salvation. That should cause our hearts to sing. So, have you been singing lately? Have you been enjoying His salvation? Not only be sure to praise God for His salvation, be sure that you're on the winning team. Notice, I mentioned this already, but look at verse 31 again. Verse 31, I think, gives us something of a kind of an interpretive grid for this song. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. There's a contrast here. There's, let your enemies perish, O Lord. But then, let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Let those who love You shine on. But let those who are your enemies vanish. And what we see here in Judges chapter 5 is a contrast all throughout. There's there's a kind of weaving in and through this song of some people are enemies, some people love the Lord. Some people are unlikely enemies. You think they would be on the Lord's side, but they're not. And then others are unlikely people who love the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson has said that you could summarize the entire Bible in Genesis 3:15. That God promises that there will be a seed of the serpent, there will be a seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. And there's this antithesis that runs throughout the Scripture. He said the Bible could be summarized in Genesis 3:15, and the rest of it are footnotes along the way. And you see that all throughout the Bible, there's this antithesis between the people of God, those who love the Lord, and those who are His enemies. And the triumphant battle is ultimately won through Christ and Him crucified, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, let's think about some of the players throughout this song. We're going to talk about the good guys, and then the unlikely good guys. And then we're going to talk about the unlikely bad guys, and then the bad guys. First of all, the good guys. It's obvious, those who wrote the song we see in verse 1, Deborah and Barak. They play the role of the good guys sprinkled all throughout this narrative. Barak is the commander of the Israeli armies. Deborah is functioning in a kind of prophetic office She's considered one of the judges of Israel. Barak's name even comes up in Hebrews chapter 11. But then we see some others later on in verse 18. When she's recalling the different tribes who were involved, she gives praise to some of the previous tribes we mentioned already, Benjamin and Issachar and others like that. And then in verse 18, she gives a walloping commendation for these good guys. It says, Zebulun, in verse 18, was a people who despised their lives even unto death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Zebulun receives a high condemnation from the Lord through Deborah. These were valiant warriors who did not love their life, who did not count their life as dear unto themselves, but were willing to lose their lives for the cause of Yahweh and His salvation. Similar to what Jesus said in Mark 8:35. Remember, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus saying, when you become a follower of Christ, you lay down your life. You no longer hold it dear unto yourself. Then we have the unlikely good guys. Or the unlikely good gal. We see her in verse 24 through 27. She is Jael. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed. He fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Jael, she is an unlikely person to be counted amongst the good guys. And we mentioned earlier, she's contrasted with Meroz, who you would have thought would have been one of the good guys. And yet she's a Gentile woman. She's the instrument in God's hands. Did you notice how the praise for Jael starts out in verse 24? Most blessed of women is Jael. Does that sound familiar? Most blessed is she. Remember Luke chapter 1, verse 28? The angel comes to Mary, says, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." One of these days I'm going to do a Mother's Day sermon on Jael. Blessed are you amongst women, is said of a future instrument in God's hands for salvation. And as Protestants, we sometimes get a little bit averse to talking about Mary because she's worshipped in a kind of perverse and sick kind of way in Roman Catholicism, but she was an instrument in God's hands. She was used by the Lord to bring forth from her the promised Messiah and King, the ultimate deliverer. She sang too. And then we have the unlikely bad guys. We have these guys show up in verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak. In the valley they rushed at his heels. So this commendation for Issachar right there in the midst of the battle. And then amongst the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. But then there's these indicting questions. Verse 16, why did you sit amongst the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Reuben, Dan, Asher. When the word of God came through Deborah that God was going to deliver Sisera and his army into the hands of the Israeli armies, they sat there. They didn't heed the call. They weren't involved in God's salvation. And I believe in doing so, they demonstrated that indeed they were standing opposed to Yahweh. They weren't involved in what He was doing. They weren't part of His team. No, God didn't need any of them. He could have just destroyed the army just very easily without any kind of human instrumentality. But He allows His people to get their hands and their elbows dirty in what He's doing. But why was it? It says, hey, you sat there by the sheepfolds. He indicts Reuben. Why would they sit by the sheepfolds? Well, there could be loss of wages. Don't you know it's the economy, stupid? It's all about money. Dan remained in ships. Why would he remain at the shipyard? What do you do on ships? You didn't go on cruise lines. Ships were for merchandise. They were for trade or for war. One of the two. Or maybe pirating on the side. Asher sat by the docks of the seashore. Why? For trading. Money. Busy with life. I have to support my family. I have to go about life, do my thing. But they weren't willing to heed the call through Deborah of what God was doing. Sometimes you can get so busy with life and forget about the things that are important and not be involved with what God is doing. And then even more serious, verse 23, bumps right up against verse 24 in Jael. It says, curse Meroz. Said who? The angel of Yahweh. Utterly curse its inhabitants because they did not come to help, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. This is interesting. Why this mention of the angel of the Lord? I mean, Deborah could have easily just said, you guys are cursed. I mean, she was a prophetess. But she specifically says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. She specifically states that she received this revelation from an angel of Yahweh. Why? They weren't there to help. And they were there, evidently, in the midst of, geographically, it would appear, they were right in the area. But they did not get up off their butts and get engaged in the battle. What's this have to do with the angel of God, the angel of the Lord? Well, I find it interesting that throughout Exodus, which, as I mentioned already, there's many parallels between Judges 5 and Exodus 15. In Exodus, who was it that was leading the Israelites? Over and over it says the angel of God. Exodus 14, 19. You could find your way to Exodus 23 while I read Exodus 14, 19. Exodus 14, 19 says the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved and went before them and stood behind them. So we see over and over throughout Exodus the angel of the Lord involved in guiding the people of Israel. And then there's this really interesting section in Exodus 23:23-33. It says, "For my angel will go before you and will bring you in the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." Now this is the promise that is made in Exodus 23. In Judges, they're now in the land. And they should have totally occupied the land, but through their disobedience, these people groups that are surrounding them, they're a thorn in their side. Verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them." But what I wanted you to notice in verse 23, who was it who would go before them and drive out these people groups? The angel will go. My angel, Yahweh says. Verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them, break their sacred pillars in pieces, but you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you. I will throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you." And so notice, before he said he would send his angel before them, now he calls these angels hornets. In verse 29, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the fields become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So notice, it was the angel of God who was instrumental in driving out those pagan people, and in the midst of God telling them He would send this angel to drive out these pagan peoples, "Make sure you don't make covenant with them. Make sure that you stand apart from them. Make sure that you don't engage in their pagan idolatry." Fast forward to the book of Judges, this group, these people evidently called Meroz, who don't stand with Yahweh and His people, evidently had made a covenant with these Canaanites. And so who is it that indicts them? The same one who initially had gone before them, the angel of Yahweh. Daniel Bloch, in his commentary, says, "The people of Meroz had violated the divine command specifically. They seem to have arrived at agreements with the Canaanites who live in the vicinity and adopted their gods. By invoking this curse on Meroz, the town is presented as an example for the rest of the nation. Meroz represents the Israelites who had taken their stand on the side of the Canaanites. And Jael represents the non-Israelites who had taken their stand on the side of Israel." Meroz becomes an unlikely bad guy. He was amongst the covenant people, but he was a sellout. And Jael, on the other hand, a Gentile, winds up on the winning team. No doubt foreshadowing something of God's delight in saving Gentiles, those who by nature are without hope and without God in the world, strangers of the covenants of promise. But those who are far off, God brings near. And then there's the bad guys. the bad guys. We see, obviously, Sisera. Sisera's mom. And then one more bad guy whom this song loves to mock. And each of these bad guys are mocked. In verse 27, notice as the killing of Sisera is described, between her feet, he bowed. He fell. He lay between her feet. He bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. The language is obvious here. That it's making a mockery out of Sisera. Here's this highly decorated military officer who's running from the Israeli armies, happens upon Jael's tent, thinks that she's a friend, thinks that she will no doubt give him some help, and she is the one who drives a tent peg through his head. And there he is bowing before this woman. A mockery. A man who no doubt had ravaged many an Israelite, who had raped many an Israelite woman. Now he's bowing before a Gentile woman. And then, of course, the mocking of Sisera's mom as she's there waiting for her boy to come home, and she's waiting and she's waiting, and she says, oh, they must be celebrating. Victory must be great. They must be taking extra time dividing the spoils and raping the women. But she's mocked because her boy never comes home. As heartless as she was, as her son was with these raping and stealing that was going on, so God would be cold and indifferent to her in her losing her son. But then there's one more enemy that's mocked. Perhaps you didn't think of it. Go back to verse 20 of this chapter. Let's be reminded of the means that God used to save His people and something of the religious context in which He used it. In verse 20, it says, the stars fell from heaven. Their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrents of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horses' hoofs beat from the dashing of the valiant steeds. And then we saw earlier on in verse 4 of chapter 5 that the Lord, He went out from Seir, He marched from the field of Eden. The earthquake, the heavens dripped, the clouds dripped water. Remember the one God over and over that becomes a snare into the side of the Israelites. And we saw Him in chapter 2. We saw Him in chapter 3. We're going to see Him over and over. Is the God the Baals, who is the God of rain, the God of harvest. In their sexually perverse temple cults, they would engage in relations to get Baal to bring forth rain from the sky. He was the God of rain. That's why if you fast forward to the days of Mount Carmel, where there's the showcase showdown between Elijah and the prophets of whom? Baal. And it hasn't rained for 3 years. And in the showcase showdown, both of them are praying to their gods. Whose God can bring rain? The prophets of Baal start cutting themselves. And remember, Elijah says, well, maybe your God's sleeping, or maybe He's on the pot, you know? Maybe He's occupied. And then Elijah prays and God brings rain. And you remember, God brought fire on the altar, which was the lightning, and then that's what brought the rain. So God delighted to use the very thing that the Canaanites worshipped, the God of rain, and the Israelites were seduced into worshiping, to bring about His salvation. Isn't that just like God? Bernie and I have been studying the plagues of Egypt. In each of the plagues of Egypt, it was making a mockery out of the Egyptian deities. This is God's way to make a mockery out of His enemies. And this is why it is so critical to be sure that you are found amongst those, in verse 31, who love the Lord, in whom you will rise like the sun in its strength, rather than the enemies of the Lord, who will not only be not only perish, but perish to their own shame and scorn. This sets the stage for God to bring forth His own Son. Remember Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And He said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." God is not a God to be mocked. Those who mock God will be mocked by Him to their own everlasting ruin and destruction. But the psalm ends, "Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." Even someone like Jael can take refuge in Him. And may we all take refuge in Him, and ultimately in His anointed, His Son. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your salvation. Lord, I pray that You would just impress these truths upon our heart. May we delight to revel and sing of Your salvation. Oh Lord, shame on us for forgetting the wonders and glories of Your saving grace in our lives. Remind us of them, and may our hearts overflow with praise to You. Amen.